Romans 3. Romans 3. Well, we are still on the topic of sin. Paul has been talking to us about salvation as a whole, is what his topic is in Romans, but having revealed that there is a God kind of righteousness that we can have by faith, he explains why we need this God kind of righteousness and why our own righteousness won't work. See, God is very upset at our unrighteousness and our ungodliness. And as a result, Paul has been explaining in chapter 1 and 2 how every different kind of individual is unrighteous and ungodly. He showed us how the unbeliever or the pagan is unrighteous or ungodly because of they've rejected God and lived in ways that displeased him. And chapter 2, he showed us how the moralist is unrighteous and ungodly because he thinks that he'll get to heaven by being better than others when he still doesn't meet God's standard. And then we saw last week how the legalistic Jew who believes because has the law, he has the scriptures, and he has, you know, his group that he's a part of, that means that he's right with God. And when in reality, he breaks God's law and therefore incurs judgment. We have seen that judgment is according to truth, that God's standard is not on the curve, but it is a straight standard that if it is not met, there is judgment. And so, you know, Paul, in calling everyone out and laying all the world guilty before God, he anticipates some serious pushback from his own people. But because saying, you know, why haven't you sided with us? Why are you being so harsh with us? And so he addresses some of those anticipated concerns before wrapping up his teaching on sin, which is what? That everyone is under the judgment of sin. So chapter 3, verse 1, we're going to look at some objections that people might have to Paul's teaching and then go from there into where that leaves all of us. So chapter 3, verse 1. The first question or objection that is brought up is, what advantage then has the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? So this idea that's being conveyed here is, you know, what greater benefit it is that we're God's people. You know, what greater advantage or special advantage do I have over the Gentile then? You know, if I can be circumcised and do all the rituals and go to synagogue all the time and the pagan can live however he wants and we're both still lost if we trust in our own righteousness, then what good has it done me? You know, a child would be circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. And the ritual was symbolic that their entire life would be dedicated to following the Lord, to being different than the rest of the world. And he's saying, why would I do that? Why would my whole life be dedicated to something that if it can't do me any good? And you know, that great question can be translated to our application as well. What good does it do to be dedicated to God as a child? We do baby dedications here, right? Where parents come up and they say, we want to train our child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And as a church, we stand with them and say, we're going to pray for you that you can do a good job and that child will grow up and fear the Lord. What good does it do to be dedicated to God as a child? What good does it do to be taught right from wrong or to be instructed in the truths about God if I'm still lost like the rest of the world who doesn't do all those things? What good does it do to raise my children in righteousness if it doesn't guarantee they'll be right with God? Paul says, well, there's lots of advantages. Verse 2, he says, much every way or from all sorts of angles. First or chiefly, he says, first of all, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, it's interesting, Paul doesn't give a second advantage. There's lots of advantages to growing up in a believing home. You know, my children, the Bible says, are holy because of the fact that we have at least one believing parent. I think Bev's saved. I don't know about me. But they're holy. They're set apart in a special place where God can deal with them. So there is a advantage in that sense. But the most important advantage, which is why Paul doesn't give a second one here, And he doesn't really need to, is because the most important benefit the Jews had, and that if you're a believer, that your kids have, is being entrusted with God's Word. They had been entrusted with God's Word, and therefore they had easy access to God's Word, which put them in a place where they could understand their lost condition clearly and then respond to God correctly. You know, as a parent, we sometimes get caught up in wanting our kids to fit a mold. We don't want to be embarrassed because our kid's the disobedient kid, you know, or our kid's the running kid, or our kid's the this or the that. Our kid's the smart alecky kid. Our kid's the crying kid. You know, and so we get this idea that our discipline of our children, it has to be a certain way because you have to be a certain way as a Christian. And what we do when we do that is we teach them that you, God is only interested in you being good and not interested in you being humble and recognizing that you're lost. In being saved. Our job as a parent is to teach our kids this theology, this idea that all are under sin. Our job, you know, we have to have the hard conversations when, you know, your child says, well, I don't do bad things. And you say, well, yes, you do bad things. We need to talk about that. And you think to yourself, well, that would make them feel horrible. I want them to, you know, we tell, oh, you're such a good boy. Like that's the all-consuming thing that you must achieve as a child. Mom said I was a good boy. I fulfilled my job today. Well, how about being a forgiven boy? How about being a justified boy? Isn't that what we want more? Yes, we want our kids to do the right things because we know there's pain associated. There's consequences associated with wrong things. But if they don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, then what does any of that matter? Really? My children could grow up, they could be the most intelligent people in the world, they could have the best paying job, they could be the most moral people and upstanding citizens, but if they don't know Christ, they're gonna go to hell. You know what Charles Spurgeon said was the most motivating thing in his life? That when his mom would get to the dinner table and they would pray, and you know what his mom would pray? Lord, you know that I have testified to my children that they are lost and they are under sin, and someday, Lord, if they do not accept you, I will stand with you in judgment and testify against them. The thought of his own mother testifying against him broke his heart. That his own mother would stand with the Lord rather than with him. It broke his heart and it drove him to the cross. He came to a place where he said, I don't want to break my mother's heart in that day that she would have to stand with the Lord because I rejected him. And so it drove him as he got older to be right with God, to understand that he couldn't have any righteousness on his own. Having easy access to God's Word puts us in a beautiful place. Could you imagine what it would be like to grow up in a place where there was zero access to God's Word? Some of you have come from that environment. I mean, your parents weren't Christians, or you didn't grow up in a town that had a lot of Christian influences. I'm so thankful for the access I had to God's Word as a child. You know, that I was taught, you know, about my lost condition as a teenager, that I was spared a lot of the mistakes that stem from being proud and self-righteous and trying to do it on your own. I made enough mistakes even knowing all that stuff. I'm so glad the Lord spared me from that. We have an opportunity to teach our children that, you know. Answers in Genesis had an amazing, it's about a 2-week, they put out an article a day, and it was on a topic of why our children are leaving the church when they grow up. Why, when they're hitting their 20s and 30s, are they just leaving the church? And you know what they discovered in all their analysis and all their questions they asked these kids, you know, 20s and 30s, they asked these young adults why they left the church, and they said, it wasn't in high school, it wasn't because of college professors who had questions I couldn't answer or whatnot. They said, you lost me in the elementary. For some reason, as parents, we've gotten the idea that it's the church's job to train our children in righteousness. To teach them the truths about salvation, to teach them the truths of Scripture. And we struggle, every church struggles to fill those needs, to have their classrooms, you know, with teachers and helpers and assistants and whatnot. And because it's so difficult to find people to do that, we try to make it as easy as possible for them to serve. And as a result, what happens is in many churches, the children just simply get entertained. Our kids need to hear about the depravity of man. You know, they need to understand the judgment of hell. You know, when my kids ask me questions about Daddy, you know, if I sin, do I go to hell? That's a great conversation to have. To be able to say to your little 4 or 5-year-old and say, sweetie, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you like to receive the gift? That's a great conversation to have with your kid. Because see, our children, they don't need to be good. They need to be born again. That's what they need. And if they've been born again, I don't care what college professor they run into. I don't care what science teacher in high school with an axe to grind brings their way. They're going to be fine because they've known the living God. So, Paul's answer is, there's wonderful benefits to being Jewish. There's wonderful benefits because you had wonderful access to God's word. God entrusted his word to you. Well, the second question or second objection in verse 3 that's brought up is in light of that. You know, well, we say he entrusted God's word to us. Well, what if some don't believe it, though? Shall their unbelief then make the faith of God without effect? In other words, if some are unfaithful with the trust that they were given, that the trust of God's word, that now they have the advantage of receiving it, then does that now make the faith of God or the faithfulness or God's trustworthiness, does that now make it inefficient or does it invalidate it? In other words, did God make a mistake then? I mean, isn't that what you're charging? I mean, why would God give his word to a people that might not be faithful with it? You can't be right, Paul. Why would God do that? And in this argument is a logical concept that is the source of so much biblical error. That mankind's failure somehow means God didn't do his job. You know, that God, you know, either if somehow, like, you know, when we talk about the issues of, you know, where does evil come from? And there are those who would teach in the church that God is the author of evil. They would say that, well, you know, God has to be in control of everything, therefore he's the author of evil. And the Bible clearly states God is not the author of evil. But if you tell that to someone who believes that, they just get all discombobulated. It's like, you're telling me that evil just happens and God's out of control? And that just, they can't handle it. And I think to myself, how is that God's fault? This idea that mankind's failure means God didn't do his job is a false doctrine. And entire theological systems are formed to compensate for this logical fallacy. This fallacy is rooted in the idea that God's sovereignty is his overshadowing attribute, that all other attributes are subservient to that. But God can't be chopped up like that. You know, we look at God and we see so many different attributes, his holiness, his righteousness, his sovereignty, his faithfulness, his love. But you can't, it's not like one part of him is this and one part of him is that. He is all of these things all at once. All of his attributes work in perfect harmony in how he accomplishes his work. This is known as the doctrine of divine simplicity. We wouldn't chop ourselves up and say, you know, well, Will's arm is where his love comes from. So don't, you know, make sure if you want love, you gotta, you know, gotta get to the arm. Because if you go to the foot, it's bad. That's not how I work. No one would think that way. But we sometimes do that with God. And so in Paul's answer, he points out the problem with the question, and he actually doesn't answer the question. He just dismisses it as invalid. He goes, God forbid, which the word there means away with the thought, or don't you ever think it. Don't ever think that thought. That's a horrible thing to think. Rather, he says, let God be true, but every man a liar. Literally, let God always be true, be proved true, even if every man is found to be a liar. If there wasn't a single person, if every human being rejected God, he would have done nothing wrong. Do you know that? If not a single person was saved, not a single person received him, God would have made no error. See, man has sovereignly been given a choice by God. And God has spoken the truth and offered his love to every single one of those human beings. If they choose to reject it, that isn't God's fault in any way, shape, or form. They would bear 100% responsibility for their judgment. God bears zero responsibility. Now, when we talk about God's divine simplicity, we can see a beautiful example, many beautiful examples of it in Scripture, but Psalm 85 is a wonderful one. Look at Psalm 85 with me. Many songs have been written about these verses, because they beautifully illustrate, you know, all of God's attributes are working together to accomplish his work. Psalm 85, verses 9 and 10. David, writing of God's salvation and praying for God to rescue him, he says in verse 9, surely his salvation is near unto them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And here it is. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. God's mercy and truth, which is the basis of his judgment, right? God's judgment is according to truth. We learn that in Romans 2. God's mercy and his truth, they meet where? They meet in the cross, right? God can be both just and the justifier. We're going to learn next week. He can be righteous and pour out his wrath upon a Christ, upon a world that's turned against him and done its own thing. But he can also be merciful. He can justify us based on Christ paying that penalty for us. Isn't that awesome? Mercy and truth, they meet together. Righteousness and peace, they have kissed one another. See, God's righteousness demands that he do something about our sin, but he longs to have peace with us. And so those two things find a meeting place in the cross. In fact, all of God's divine attributes find their perfect coalition in the cross, which is why it is the central event of history. It is the place where everything begins and ends. Now, we have a choice then of what we will do with that. David spoke of this choice in his life. When his life was threatened and it seemed God's promises would fail, in Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13, he talks about what he'll do. Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13. He said, God made all these promises, but I'm scared. I don't know what's going on. Everyone's against me. And in verse 12, he says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? What can I do to somehow, you know, get him to respond to do it? And he says, all I can do is I will take the cup of salvation. I'll call upon the name of the Lord. He chose at that moment to believe God's promises, even when it seemed like they weren't coming through, and to receive his rescue, to hope in his rescue. Now, conversely, David reiterated that he alone was to blame when he made the opposite choice. Look back in Psalm 51 from our scripture reading. Psalm 51. David, who had sinned with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, and then tried to hide it by bringing her husband home and deceiving him. And when he wouldn't fall for that or wouldn't go along with that, he was much more honorable than David was. David sent him with a letter in his hand that included his own death sentence. He would give to Joab, and Joab would say, put Uriah on the front lines, and when the enemy's attack is fiercest, pull the rest of your army back. David didn't just murder Uriah, he murdered a whole battalion, or whatever it is, a group of soldiers to cover up his sin. And then he took her to wife as if he was being the good. And Uriah was one of his best friends. He was part of the mighty men of David, those 50 guys that he was very close with. Uriah was one of those guys who came to him in the cave of Adullam and stood with him through all the junk and all the garbage. When he ran to the Philistines and pretended to be crazy and went up again, was ready to go up to battle against his own people, Uriah was one of the men that stood by him. He murdered him in cold blood. Some have said that David broke every one of the Ten Commandments in that event of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. David acknowledges, this was my fault. In verse 4 of chapter 51, he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. You might think, David, that's a pretty insensitive thing to say. I think you sinned against Bathsheba. I think you sinned against Uriah. I think you sinned against the whole family. I think you sinned against that child. I think you sinned against the nation. And yet what David is saying here, though, is this is my fault. I sinned against you, God. You did nothing wrong here. This is none of your part. That you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. Paul quotes this part back in Romans chapter 3, in the verse that we're at, Romans 3, verse 4. He quotes this part where he says, that you might be justified in your sayings and you might overcome when you are judged. The idea there is that God will be declared innocent. He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned, O God, that you might be declared innocent. You have done nothing wrong here. And that you might prevail or be victorious when you stand in judgment of me. See, when God's righteousness or his fairness is put on trial, he's always going to come out on top. He doesn't make mistakes. He's never unfair. And when I bring this up, this is not some hocus-pocus phony righteousness proved by smart theologians who talk around in circles around their theology. This is an actual innocence on God's part when anyone would charge him with a mistake or unfairness in regards to man's judgment. So in answer to the question, yes, God made promises to Israel. But if an Israelite rejects those promises and turns away from God, God still kept his part of the bargain. He was faithful to his end. They bear 100% of the blame for the judgment they experience. God is still 100% trustworthy. It's man who is not. In verse 5, Paul anticipates another objection, and this one's a little silly. He says, but if our unrighteousness, our failure, commend or proves or demonstrates God's righteousness, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. So Paul anticipates the question. It builds on David's quote in verse 4. Well, God, if you're proved to be so good when I'm bad, then why are you upset at me? I'm just making you look good. The whole idea is that you would be wrong for you or unfair of you to bring your wrath to bear against me. Because if my wickedness sets your rightness in a clearer light, isn't that a good thing, God? Why is God so upset when my sin makes him look so good? Paul realizes that most of us will see this as a blasphemous suggestion. And so he apologizes by saying, I speak as a man. He says, man, these are not my ideas. Man comes up with this crazy stuff. And so Paul gives a real easy answer in verse 6. Again, God forbid, don't ever think that. For he says, how then shall God judge the world? You know, almost all of mankind and almost all religious systems in Paul's day held the view that God would punish really evil people. They almost did. In fact, almost every American believes that. 70% of Americans believe that God will punish wicked people, even though only 0.5% of Americans believe that they deserve to go to hell. We got a little bit of a math problem there. See, it's all the other evil people that go to hell. I'm not evil. But if we apply this suggestion that God looks really good by when we sin, he says, how then could God judge anybody? In fact, the people who God should be rewarding the most then would be those who do the most evil since they make him look the best by how bad they are. And see why Paul says, God forbid? He actually anticipates another silly objection in verse 7. Well, if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I yet judged as a sinner? Why is God going to judge me as a sinner when my rejection of truth proves only how faithful and perfect he's been? My sinful life has only brought God more glory. He should be happy about that. Here's the truth. God will get glory from my life whether I yield to him or not. Do you know that? Like God is, you ever heard that? God loves you and has a plan for your life, right? Truth. Totally true. But if you deviate from that plan, God's still going to get glory. It's not like God's up in heaven pouting and going, yeah, they made me look bad. He's going to get glory whether or not you yield to his plan for your life or not. That's the whole story of Pharaoh's life. When we get to Romans chapter 9, that chapter is so confusing to people because they say, well, I guess God just raised Pharaoh up to destroy him. No, God raised him up to be the Pharaoh that would let the people of Israel go. Go back and read in Exodus. But he chose not to do that. And so what did God say? I'm going to get glory either way. I can get glory through shutting you down, or I can get glory through you yielding to my plan for your life. But either way, I'm getting glory. So the idea here that Paul is conveying is God isn't all happy about getting more glory from your sin, because the truth is God is self-sufficient and he doesn't need anything from us. God doesn't have a glory thermometer that when up in heaven that goes up, you know, when we send enough love his way, okay? It's not like, you know, all the angels going, oh, yay, everybody, Calvary Chapel, Lando sang to you today, God. Yay, don't you feel better about yourself? No person in heaven, I mean, no person on earth increases God's stature by what they do for him. And therefore, no person can earn heaven because they've increased God's glory, just like no person can earn heaven because they're good enough. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, okay, well, I get it. The horse has been dead, okay? All of us deserve God's judgment. God is right. We are wrong. But if we can never be good enough, then why does it matter how we live? And so Paul addresses that question or objection in verse 8. For it says, and not rather, or literally, it's while we're at it, Paul, you know, it's a follow-up question to, why don't we sin so God gets more glory? The follow-up question is, well, let's do more evil so God can get more glory. How about we do evil that good may come? And Paul explains that we had been slanderously reported, and some affirm that we've actually taught that. Now, one of the most common questions I get when I talk about the doctrine of justification by faith alone is that question. Well, then, if we're justified by faith alone, why does it matter how we live? Let me suggest this to you. That used to bother me, and I thought, they're not getting it. But it used to bother me, and I realized, you know what? Actually, you're probably not teaching it right unless people ask that question. And so I started looking at it and realizing, you know what? I think people are getting it, and now they're just trying to figure out how the whole package works together. And Paul's going to cover that. We're going to get to that more fully in chapter 6. But he addresses it here in chapter 8. He says, whose damnation is just. In other words, that is worthy of, that thought is worthy of condemnation. A saved person who's been redeemed and justified should not be thinking that way. Now, there was a Christian cult in Paul's day, known as the Gnostics, which actually taught this. They taught that since God was holy and separate and distinct from us, and he was spirit, and we were fleshly and carnal, therefore, when we sinned and did evil things, it made God become, and the spiritual looked more glorious. The flesh was shown to be how horrible it was, and the spiritual aspect looked more glorious. And so they actually taught people that you can do whatever you want because it makes God look good. Now, some accused Paul and his team, particularly the Pharisees, the Judaizers who were teaching a works righteousness plus faith in Christ. They accused Paul and his team of being the ones who originated this heresy, but Paul sets the record straight. Listen, when you came to Christ, didn't he change your life? Change mine. And thus, if we continue living for evil, Paul says that's a condemnable idea. That's a thought that's not right. You know, that's not the way we should think. And so, that leads us to the final question or objection in verse 9. Really, it's more a question than objection. And Paul says, what then? He anticipates. Are we better than they? He anticipates they're going to go, well, Paul, you can't have it both ways. You say none of us can be saved by being good, but it's not okay to do evil. Which one is it? Or are you just telling us that there's some group of people that's superior out there? Like a spiritual nobility that God has picked now to be saved that is not tied to being Jewish. It's a new nation or something like that. And Paul says, no. No, there is no special group of people that God has picked and he's rejected these other people, but these are the chosen ones. He says, no, in no wise. For we have proved before both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. That before proved phrase, it means we have already accused and proved as guilty every single human being, whether you're a Jew or Gentile. All of them are under sin's power. All of them are under sin's judgment. And to conclude with this point, Paul spends the next 9 verses quoting several Old Testament passages that show that none of us are good enough. See, the idea that the Pharisees had in Jesus' day and Paul's day was this thought that, well, we'll bring the law down a little bit so we can actually accomplish it or achieve it, and then we can be righteous. And so that's why on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say, you have heard it said, right? You shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whosoever looks upon a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery already. He was bringing it back to what God's original state was that no one can accomplish. But what Paul is saying here is, listen, what you've been taught by your religious leaders today, that's not what the Old Testament scriptures have ever taught. The Bible has never, how many of you have heard this? Well, in the Old Testament, they were saved by law, and the New Testament were saved by grace. Anybody ever heard that? Yeah, I heard it all the time. It's a lie. There's not a single place in the Old Testament where you'll find anywhere the teaching that mankind can be righteous by his deeds. Never. It's always to be by his grace. It's always by faith. Always. And so Paul spends these next 9 verses quoting Old Testament passages that prove it. Verse 10, as it is written. Now he quotes Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3 in verses 10 through 12 here. There is none righteous. No, not one. We could stop there. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. Wow. That's pretty clear, isn't it? The word there, become unprofitable, it's a very picturesque word. It means to go bad, to become sour like milk. And see, that's what happened to us. God designed us to be righteous. He had a perfect standard, but we chose unrighteousness. We decided to go down a different path, and so that which God designed to be good, it's soured like milk. And every single one of us have made that choice. When our kids, they first learn the story about Adam and Eve, and you usually hear, oh, that Adam, you know, I'm going to have a talk with him someday. I even hear new Christians will say that to me, adult Christians say sometimes, I'm going to have a serious talk with that Adam someday. He messed this whole thing up. But I will tell, you know, when my kids will say that or I hear other kids say that, and I say, haven't you made the same choice? You were given the same option. Did you always choose the right thing? See, none of us decided to, on our own, to follow God with everything in us. And if you want to protest that, no, yes, I am. I am trying my best. Paul's got some more accusations. Verse 13. He says, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Paul quotes Psalm 5, verse 9, Psalm 140, verse 3, and Psalm 10, verse 7 here. Psalm 5, 9, 140, verse 3, and Psalm 10, 7. And he starts real simply. He says, let's not even get into actions, okay? Let's just test the things you've said. Have you ever told a lie? That's what that accusation is. With their tongues they have used deceit. You say, but I don't like that whole open tomb part. I'll get to that in a moment. Have you ever told a lie? There's none of us here who's never told a lie. Have you ever hid some of the truth? How often did or do you tell lies? Let's get to something even deeper. Have you ever said something horrible to someone else? That's what it talks about there, where the poison of asps is under their lips. You ever said something horrible to someone else? Something mean? Or have you ever used their name in the same sentence as a foul word? Or how about God's name? If we're truly honest with ourselves, we won't look at these verses and go, this is out of line, Paul. I'm not like this. But if we're truly honest with ourselves, it's easy to see how a lot more death has come from our lips than words that build people up. My boss, when I was 20, I became a GM for a Chick-fil-A when I was right after I got married and we started the church. And my boss was so good at encouraging people, and I'm not. I'm the guy who likes to deduce guilt and then decide your punishment. Wouldn't you like to be married to me? So, you know, when I would be there and I would see things that were wrong, I would go to fix it and then make sure that they paid the price because they didn't do it right the first time. That was my job. And my boss would say, well, you know, you need to provide some sugar and honey a little bit too. So for every time you bring a criticism, say 10 positive things. Do you know how hard that is? Like, you go to these workshops all the time about leadership. Say 10 good things for every point of criticism you make. And I'm like, that's impossible. They haven't done 10 good things in the year I've known them. Told you. And so you'd find, you know, wow, your uniform looks great today. And I would find myself trying to find the 10 things just so I could blast them. But in my difficulty of trying to speak life to people, I realize just how much death comes out of my mouth. How much things that just kill, that tear down, rip apart. Now, I think if you're still being truly honest with yourself, you probably admit that it's a struggle to keep from saying more of those deathly things. That you'd like to say more of the things than you do actually say. See, our words prove that no one is good. Our actions prove it too, though. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Just look at that first one in verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. You say, well, I haven't rushed to do physical harm to someone. Well, there's this interesting thing about quoting a verse. Sometimes there's other parts of it that are left unquoted. And in Proverbs 1:16, it has this to say. For their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Have you ever rushed home to beat your wife there? Not beat your wife. I would be rushing to do evil too. I just don't do that either. But have you ever rushed home to get there before your wife so you could look at pornography and not get caught? Or maybe you rush to get to work early so you could flirt with that cute guy who makes you feel special, even though you're married. Listen, if there's anything I've become more convinced of over time, it's this. If my salvation depended upon, in any way, my ability to behave correctly, then I'm a goner. I will be incredibly lost. Dante, in his Inferno, he talked about levels of hell. I will be in the lowest if it's not all grace, if it's not all him. I am selfish, vile, and proud at the core. And my natural gravitation is to look out for me and my happiness alone. Left to myself, this testimony, there is no fear of God before his eyes. It is mine. I don't love what God loves, and I don't hate what he hates. That's what the fear of the Lord is. It's to love what he loves and hate what he hates. If I'm left to myself, that is not my natural gravitation. I'm truly under sin. And I believe if you'll be honest with yourself, you'll come to the same conclusion, that that is not your natural gravitation. Well, you say this is depressing. Verse 19 and 20, Paul's going to wrap it up. And so he says, now. And this is in light of everything we've covered in these last two chapters, last two and a half chapters. And he's saying, in light of the fact that God is a standard, but we break it, and that's so therefore that standard can't save us. The question, of course, then is why give it? Why give the standard? What is its job? It has a job. And he says, we know, we are absolutely certain, we understand fully what things soever the law says. It says to them who are under the law, for what purpose? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law has two purposes. The first one is that every mouth may be stopped. The word there means to block the mouth or to silence the mouth. The first function of the law is to stop this nonsense of man professing his own goodness. For someone to come and say, I'm a good person, the law stands to shut you up. to make you close your mouth and go, you know what? I'm not even going to attempt to make that statement because it's just not true. The whole standard of God screams to us, we are not good people, we fall short, and therefore it's to keep us from professing a goodness which is untrue, that we would not rest in it to save us because it can't. God is upset, and he has good reason to be, which shows the second function, that all the world may become guilty before God. The law has that first function of shutting us up, and secondly, of proving and rendering each and every human being guilty before God. That's it. That's why I'm amazed whenever people want to go back to the law. There'll be these movements that come through the church at times where they say, we got to get back to the original Hebraistic roots and stuff. And I'm like, listen, there's no salvation there, okay? The whole theme of the book of Hebrews is about a struggling group of Jewish Christians who were being persecuted and they were down and they were thinking of just quitting Christianity and going back to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And Paul says, there's nothing for you there. I don't want to go back to any roots. I want to go back to the cross day after day after day after day after day because it's the only place that I have any hope. Now, if someone ever tries to use the law for a different function than this, they have missed the point. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, you can study it on your own time, he explains the danger of the law being used unlawfully or wrongfully. See, the law leaves us with a sense of hopelessness. It's meant to. It's meant to stare at you and go, guilty. And we go, I don't, this is bad. What do I do? I have no way I can help you. Then I need someone else to help me. See, it's to show me I can't save myself, that I need a Savior. And it's to drive me to the base of that cross that is stained with the blood of the Savior. And once that job has been accomplished, the law has no further function, except maybe to remind us each day when we're tempted to go back to relating to God legally, to go right to the cross again. That's it. So, in light of this function of the law, that it can't save us. Verse 20, therefore, here's his conclusion. This is the big salami, the end of sin. This is where it really gets to. This is his point. Want to sum up 5 weeks of Bible studies in 1 minute? Here we go. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For the only, what is the law only able to do? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We find out we're sinners, that we fall short through the law. By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified, be declared righteous or not guilty in his sight. Listen, underline verses 19 and 20. Because if you ever want to share the gospel with somebody who thinks they're a good person, you can go right here and we can stop that nonsense. This is the turning point in Paul's teaching, and it sums up everything he's had to say about sin. God is upset, and the law can't help you. It can only show you your need. Which begs a most important question. What or who can help us then? Well, gotta come back next week. Because in verse 21, Paul begins to give the answer. It is a justification, a righteousness of God by faith in Christ alone. Well, is there anybody out there who still thinks they're a good person? I can set up a private appointment. Is there anybody out there who thinks they're going to get to heaven by being a good person? I'm good at tearing people down. I can examine your life and we can fix it. In Proverbs 26 says, every man professes his own goodness. We don't like thinking about the darkness that's in our own hearts. I don't like looking at myself that way. It's hard. But we have to be able to face that and to realize we can't profess our own goodness. Even the people you ask me, say, oh, so, you know, why do you think I get to heaven? I run into people all the time and you're sharing the gospel with them. And, well, I try to be good. Well, what is your standard of good? Well, you know, I think we should, you know, not hurt other people. And I know it may feel rude, but I say to them, I say, so you've never hurt anybody? Yeah, I think you should be nice to people. Okay, were you nice to people today? Were you nice to your spouse today? Were you nice to the guy at work that gets away with everything today? See, we don't even meet our own standards. These standards that are way, way, way fall short of God's standard, we don't even meet those. If you still think you can, Jesus says otherwise. If you profess anything other than you don't meet the standard, Jesus stands in opposition to you. For in John 3:13, he said, there is no man that has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man who descended. Listen. There's nobody who's going to waltz into heaven and go, I did it. I know I needed to be a good person and I did it. I was a good person. Here I am. There's not a single human being that can or will ever do that except Jesus. In fact, that's the whole point of the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus stands up there and God the Father comes down in the cloud and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He did it. He has done it. He has fulfilled my righteous requirements. And at that point in time, if Jesus wanted to, he could have waltzed right into heaven. He was being transfigured right there. He could have waltzed right into heaven and said, forget you people. I did it. It can be done. But his love demanded that he walk down that hill to die for you and me. His love required that he would not, and he would finish the job and task that his Father gave to him. Be honest with yourself. Bring your deeds into the light. I know it's not easy to think of yourself that way. We like to see ourselves in the most positive light possible. We all want that. We want everybody to think we're great. But you know what? We spent the last 5 weeks showing that no one is making it to heaven on that basis, being great or good or anything. We all need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. So don't you want to be forgiven? Don't you want to be free? Listen, the requirements to be good, not happening. I'd rather be forgiven than good. I'd rather be free than trying to meet some standard I know I can't. God offers us something so simple, so beautiful, full pardon, if we'll put our faith in Christ. It's easy, right? The only thing that has to die is our pride. Would you join me in prayer? Let's all stand. I know the last 5 weeks have probably been a little tedious. We've said a lot of things over and over and over again, but I think Paul's just trying to drive that point home. We would never rest in our own righteousness. We'd never rest in our own works. We trust in him and his righteousness alone. Listen, the enemy's going to tell you a lot of things this week. You're not good enough. You don't do enough. And listen, when the Lord comes to you and he's convicting you and he's trying to change you, he's going to be drawing you with bands of loving kindness saying, my child, I love you. How about let's change how we talk to the kids? How about let's change your level of commitment? How about we change how you treat that person at work that's really annoying? He doesn't come to you and berate you and beat you and tell you you're not good enough and you're not going to make it. That's the enemy's voice because he wants us to relate to God legally. That's not a good way to live. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, right? That's a heavy burden. God meant to take that burden away. Like in Pilgrim's Progress, when he's carrying around that weight, wherever he goes, that just massive weight, and he finally comes to a cross, and the weight is lifted, his burden is gone. He's left the city of destruction, and he's entered into life. If you've never, ever gotten rid of that burden, where you've stopped trusting in your own righteousness, you've repented, you've changed your mind about your works, those dead works that can never be good enough for God, today's the day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we need you, and we recognize it anew and afresh today. It's your righteousness that rescues us and nothing else, Lord. Not a single thing. We don't add anything to the equation. It's not 1% us and 99% you. It is 100% you. And Lord, we thank you for that because it means the promise can be sure that we will make it to the very end. That which you have started in us, you have promised you will finish because it all depends upon you and you don't fail. We fail, but you don't. And so we thank you for this new covenant, Lord. We don't want to rest in our own righteousness and our own works anymore. So we give ourselves to you to rest in Christ and Christ alone. And every eye closed, every head bowed now. Maybe you're here today and you've never done that. You've never rested and stopped and ceased from the declaring of your own goodness, trusting in your own goodness to get you to heaven. And you're done. You say, I don't want that anymore, Lord. I don't want to be good. I want to be free. I don't want to be good. I want to be forgiven. I'd like to pray with you this morning. And would you just say that you'd like to do that by raising your hand this morning? Is there anybody here? Amen. Praise the Lord. You've been professing your own goodness and you don't want to do that anymore. You want to rest in his goodness and his goodness alone. His work on the cross alone. Anybody else this morning? Amen. Praise the Lord. Anybody else this morning? Before we close. Those of you that raised your hand and maybe you didn't, you could pray with me as well. Say, dear Jesus, I thank you that you died for me on the cross. And I know I'm not good enough. I don't want to try to be good enough anymore. I choose to believe right now that your cross and your cross alone makes me righteous. Thank you for paying the price for me. Please wash me of all my sin. Thank you for forgiving me. And help me to live in love with you from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's worship.